want to be talking tonight about boundaries. Boundaries are those areas where something stops and something else begins. There's a boundary when you walk through the door from the cold and the wind and the darkness of outside and the warmth and the comfort and the light of the inside of this building. There are also boundaries in football and basketball and, of course, in baseball. There's a foul line in baseball. If a man hits a ball, even if it's going to be a home run, if it crosses a certain line, it's an arbitrary line, but it's painted there and everybody knows where it is. And if that doesn't cross that line, it's a home run. And if it does, then it's not. And, of course, if you're rooting for your team and the ball goes a little bit over that line, you can get kind of unhappy about it. And the same thing is true with football. If they step on the white line, it's out of bounds. It doesn't matter what happens next. The play is over. If they're holding the ball and that foot touches the white line, that's it. Same with basketball. Well, sometimes it changes the outcome of the game. But that's part of the rules. That's part of the boundaries. That's part of the fact that, there's certain places where you can do things, and there's certain places where you can't. We also have property lines and city limits. I have a fence around my property. Some people don't have a fence, but they do have a property line. And they don't take kindly to people coming over into your property and digging holes or doing things that they oughtn't to be doing. And so some people will put up trespassing signs. And then the city does the same thing. The city has a city limits. Within that limit, they have rules and regulations that they can bind on people. If you don't live in that city, then they can't bind that on you. Same thing is true with speed limit signs. Once you pass that sign, you've crossed a boundary, and the speed limit has changed. And some of us have gotten tickets because we didn't realize that we'd crossed a boundary, and we were still doing what was legal in one boundary, but is no longer legal. The same thing would be true with a national border, which determines whether we are born in America, or born in Mexico, or born in Canada, or whether we are a citizen of a particular country. And there's also lines on the road, and we understand what happens if you cross that line, because there's a line between where the asphalt is and where there isn't any asphalt. And if you cross that line, then you can get into serious trouble. And so we all work within boundaries, and there's lots of boundaries. There are moral boundaries, there are marriage boundaries, there are social boundaries, areas where we know that when we cross this line, we're no longer doing and we're no longer involved with that which is legal or that which is right or that which is socially acceptable. And so as we look at coloring book lines, I just threw that one in for the kids because sometimes, you know, they don't get the football and the basketball illustration and they don't really get the property line and the city limits. But you know when you're coloring that if you want the picture to look good, you need to stay within the lines. And a picture looks much nicer and much more professional and much more beautiful if you keep the greens where the green's supposed to be. When the green is in the grass, then they make the line around the grass and that's green. And then you get a little trunk and that's where it's supposed to be brown. And so on and on it goes. It's just a fascinating part of life. And of course, you know where we're going. There's also boundaries in the scriptures. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, Jehovah says, "Stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk therein." See, there's a path that leads to life. Jesus, and we'll talk about this, we'll see the scripture in a moment, but there's a boundary. There's a boundary. Why does Jesus say the way that leads to life is straitened and narrow? Well, because there's a boundary. Is it an easy boundary? No, it's a very difficult boundary. Well, why is it difficult? Well, we'll talk about that in a few moments, but it is. Now, Jehovah here in Jeremiah's day was trying to get the people to go to his tabernacle and worship with the prescribed order that we talked about last night. You remember when God came down on Mount Sinai, he showed Moses a pattern of the tabernacle, and he gave Moses a pattern about how the tabernacle was supposed to function, and who the priests were going to be, and what they were going to offer, and when they were going to offer them, and what the people were going to bring, and when they were going to offer them. And of course, we've read the meticulous boundaries in the book of Leviticus. Don't bring an animal blemish. Don't bring this animal for this sacrifice. Don't bring this animal for this sacrifice. Do this, do this. And that's the path that he's talking about here. Well, the Israelites under Manasseh, the temple had been allowed to just decay, and an idol's temple had been placed where they were supposed to be worshiping the Lord. And so when the Lord says, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, what he's saying is, let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's go back to Genesis. Let's go back to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and let's follow what we learned there. Now, we, of course, preach the same thing today. We need to go back to the New Testament, and we need to preach what the Scriptures actually teach. Because just like then, they had their idols, we have our false religions. And there's a boundary, and God wants it clearly understood that there's a boundary. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, enter ye in by the narrow gate. So there is a boundary between becoming a Christian and not becoming a Christian. Now, we understand that that boundary has been determined by God's specific statements in the Scriptures, like Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who would diligently seek Him. Now, we understand that. Everybody who passes that boundary is beginning the entrance into the narrow gate. Those who won't believe in God, those who won't believe that He would reward us if we would but seek Him and seek to do His will, they're not going to enter the gate. And then, of course, we read elsewhere where it speaks of, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And if you don't confess me before men, I won't confess you before my Father who's in heaven. All part of the gate. And then Jesus, of course, saying, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So, what's so narrow about that gate? Well, it's narrow because a lot of people don't want to do it. It's narrow because the devil has been very successful throughout the last 2,000 years in convincing people that baptism is not important and that works are not important and that God is so merciful and so loving that he's pretty much going to let anybody in anyway, so it really doesn't matter. And all of a sudden, they've turned the narrow gate into the wide gate, but that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said that the gate that leads to life is narrow. Now, anyone who tells us today it's not, well, who are they arguing with? Well, certainly not with me. I didn't make this statement, and this is something I like to point out, especially under controversial statements in the Scriptures. I didn't say this. It's not my fault that the Son of God, who's lived in heaven throughout all eternity and watched all the human beings who have ever lived and died and who knows what's going to happen in the future, says the boundary between the gateposts that enter into eternal life, they're narrow. And the path. Verse 14, narrow is the gate and straitened the way that leads unto life. And of course, you probably heard the definition of straitened. It means crooked. It means constricted. It means that you've got to watch where you put every step. That's the boundary that we're dealing with. In 2 John 9, he also makes it clear. Whosoever goeth onward, you see the boundary there? There's a line. We have a song like that. There is a line that is crossed. Or you remember the old cartoons where somebody would take their foot and draw that line and say, you cross that line. And then the guy would promptly cross it over and the guy would make another one and it was just kind of a joke. But the point was, I'm drawing a boundary. I'm putting a line in the sand. Whosoever goeth onward and abides not in the teachings of Christ has not God. Now that fits very well with Jesus' statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So what John's just saying, what Jesus said in different words. Jesus said, I am the way, that's the path. I'm the truth. I'm what you have to believe. What I say goes. If I didn't say it, it doesn't matter. And if I said it, you better do it. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I am the life. No one, there's your boundary line. No one comes to the Father except by me. Now, we don't like that in 20th century America. We don't like narrow boundaries. We kind of like for things to be pretty easygoing and pretty casual and pretty relaxed. And that's the message that most people are hearing in the religious realm today, and they're very comfortable with it because it fits in well with our political structure and our court structure. We have a court structure that's very relaxed. You can kill someone and and pretty much guarantee that you can appeal and appeal and appeal and nothing really will ever happen to you, and you can rape someone and you can do terrible things and pretty much go through. And the same thing is true. You can go into the hospital and terrible things can happen, and they'll just kind of, I mean, we live in a very casual society. And you know something, brethren, the funny thing is when it happens to you, it gets very irritating. When your mother dies because of some terrible accident in the hospital or some terrible act of negligence, all of a sudden, boundaries start coming into closer reflection. Or when the tax man starts to audit you, but we're pretty relaxed until that happens. But God says, whosoever goeth onward and abides not in the teachings of Christ has not God. Now, I don't know how you feel about that. I guess I could say this, it doesn't really matter how we feel about it, but we do feel about it. Some of us don't like that statement. Some of us don't like the idea that people are going to be lost because of some arbitrary standard that God set. Well, He's got the right to set those standards, and when He reveals them to them, we've got two choices. We can accept them, or we can reject them. And John says, here's your choice, and here's the consequences. Whosoever goeth onward. Now, these are the people who don't want to do that. These are the people, you know, one of the funny things about life, a lot of people want to say, I'm a Christian, I'm going to have eternal life, I want to follow God, and I want to go to heaven. A lot of people want that. They don't want to pay the price. So there's a lot of going onward going on today. I want to be a gay preacher. Well, it used to be those were kind of contradictions in terms, but not anymore. If I want to be, you know, I was born and raised into the Episcopalian Church. And so if I wanted to be a gay or a homosexual preacher, I could go to the Episcopalian Church right now and I could be one. I can go onward and not abide in the teachings of Christ and still be a religious person who's accepted by, I think the last statistics are, by 50% of the American people, or 40% of the American people would say, well, that's just fine. That's not fine with God. God says, whosoever goeth onward and abides not in the teachings of Christ has not God. Oh, what? But wait a minute, Alan, God's merciful, God's gracious. Yes, He's merciful and gracious to those who repent and those who confess and those who turn and those who change. But He takes a pretty dim view about those people who turn His grace into lasciviousness, who turn His grace into a free ticket to sin. Now notice the rest of it. He that abides in the teaching, the same, that person, that individual, that one, or that congregation of people who bound together with that commitment and that conviction, there's a boundary. He that abideth in the teaching, the same has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you, that could be me, could be your best friend. You remember in the Old Testament, I don't know if you've ever read this verse, I read it once, and I've got it in my church discipline sermon. It says, if your familiar friend, if the wife, the one that you love, comes to you and secretly entices you to serve other gods. Now, how do you think that's going to end? Get them to repent? Accuse them of wrongdoing and force them, overlook it. No, it says, go get the elders. Don't show them any mercy. Stone them to death. If anyone comes to you, he that loveth father or mother, son or daughter, husband or wife, more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves pride of life, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, more than me is not worthy of me. If anyone comes to you and brings not this teaching, receive him not into your house. Give him no greeting. For he that giveth him greeting partakes in his evil works. Do you see that there's a boundary? Now, brethren, I'm not trying to arbitrarily set up a boundary. I think sometimes people look at the members of the Church of Christ and they think, oh, these people, they just want to be different. No, we don't want to be different. I like fitting in. I like wearing the same clothes everybody else wears, and I like to eat the food everybody else eats, and I like to fit in. But God doesn't give me any wiggle room here, and it's a boundary. It's just like if I want to live in a certain town, I've got to find out where their boundary is, and I've got to move into that town. Because if I don't move into the city limits, I'm not in that town, even if I'd like to be. The teachings of Christ are the boundary. What are the teachings of Christ? I just want to take a few seconds here. I don't want to spend much time on this because most of us know it, but I just want to hit on this real quickly because there's been a lot of heavy artillery being pounded out the last 15 or 20 years against Paul and Peter and against the Old Testament scriptures, trying to get us to realize that these are just the ramblings of people who lived a long time ago and really don't know what they're talking about. And so when you read about Sodom and Gomorrah, you've got to take it with a grain of salt. And when you read about Balaam's talking donkey, you just got to realize that they threw in a little bit of scenery here and there just to make it all look good. Now, brethren, I reject that absolutely. Jesus talks about Noah building an ark. Jesus talks about Jonah being swallowed by a fish. Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Well, what happened to Lot's wife? She was turned into a pillar of salt when she turned around to see the destruction of Sodom. And Jesus says, it happened. That's the teachings of Christ. Jesus talks about the flood. Jesus talks about the beginning and the creation. Jesus reveals these things to us. Now, brethren, we have to do something with that. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, it says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings, and brethren, let's face it, there's a lot of people today who don't. A lot of people today. A lot of people in churches, acceptable churches, churches with good names that aren't accepting the words which Jesus spoke. Now, they've got good rationale. I'm astounded sometimes at the rationale people come up with to set aside Jesus' words. But regardless of the sophistry or the wisdom or the beauty of what they've said, when it's all over, they're not doing what Jesus said. He that rejects me and doesn't do my sayings has one that judges him. The word I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So you can set it aside now. Jesus says you can set it aside now. But guess what's coming back into the forefront on the judgment day? Those words. Now, you came up with some wonderful ways to set them aside. But that isn't going to matter on the judgment day. All that's going to matter on the judgment day is you set them aside. But Lord, can't I get some credit for the beautiful, neat way I did it? Well, I don't think that's going to happen to you. I think we've all tried that with the police officer. And every once in a while, you'll get a good one. You know, you give him this good story about why you're speeding, and he'll chuckle a little bit and let you off. But he doesn't have to. In John 8, verse 31, it says, if you abide in my word. You know, I get so frustrated. I drive down the road sometimes, and there'll be this neat little billboard. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You think, well, that's really nice. But you know, you missed the verse that really mattered, the one before it. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Well, what's the anchor? What's the peg that holds all of that together? If you abide in my word. Well, how much of it, Lord? Well, whosoever goeth onward and abides not in the teachings of Christ has not God. Well, which thing? You know, Jesus said, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, have you done that? In Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, let's turn and look at this one. This is an important verse. Matthew chapter 7. Now, if you look very carefully, and we won't take the time to do that this evening, but if you look very carefully, in chapter 5, it talks about Jesus getting up before the crowd and beginning to speak, and he starts with, blessed are the poor in spirit, and then he moves into the, you have heard that it was said of them of old, but I say unto you, and then he moves hurriedly through, don't do your righteousness before men, and be careful about how you deal with money, and don't judge lest you be judged, and turn the other cheek, and go the second mile. And then he says this, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, this is Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them shall be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house. It didn't fall. It was founded on the rock. What's the rock? His words. No, not just his words, doing his words. Not enough to hear them. And everyone that hears these words of mine, verse 26, and doesn't do them, shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and smote on that house, and it fell. You know, what I visualize here is all of us are building this beautiful little home to take before the Lord on the judgment day. And those of us who have built our home on Jesus' words, we're going to have a home. And those of us who haven't, our home is going to come crashing down. But it's these words of mine. Hear and do, you're wise. You're building on rock. Hear and don't do, you're foolish. You're building on the sand. But also, and here's where, as I said a moment ago, the heavy artillery has been really pounding the Apostle Paul. They don't like what Paul said about women. And I mean they. I'm talking about today's culture of social and moral and ethical equality. In other words, it shouldn't matter. It started with good things. It started with skin color. It shouldn't matter what your skin color is. And it started with good things. It shouldn't matter whether you're handicapped or not handicapped. You ought to have the same abilities to enjoy life. And then it moved to, well, it shouldn't matter whether you're a murderer or not, or whether you kill your baby or not. And it shouldn't matter whether your sexual orientation is different. And then pretty soon it started running aground to the Scriptures, where the Scriptures said, I permit not a woman to teach or take dominion over a man. Now that is a major stumbling block to women who want to preach in today's religious environment. Paul said they can't. And if you look carefully at Paul's words, there's no way around them. There's no wiggle room. He says, and we'll look at this verse in a few minutes. He says, if you think you're spiritual or you think you're a prophet, you have to acknowledge my words are the commandments of the Lord. Now, he says that just before he says, as in all the churches, let women keep silence, for it is not permitted for them to speak. So what do we hear? Well, poor Paul was a male chauvinist pig. I actually heard a guy say that once, a preacher. Told me that Paul was a male. He didn't put the pig part on. He just said Paul was a male chauvinist. Which, you know, I guess that was a pretty nice combination for him not to call him a pig. But the point is that if he's a male chauvinist, then he's prejudiced. And you know, I guess in today's modern society, that's probably one of the worst sins there is. It's worse than killing your baby. It's worse than being a murderer. It's worse than being a rapist. You'll get in a whole lot more trouble for being a male chauvinist. But what it's caused is it's caused people, because of that verse, and because of the verse where Paul says that homosexuality in Romans chapter 1 is the very bottom, and when a people go to that level, God gives them up to a reprobate mind to do things that are not fitting, and then he describes the homosexual act. He also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that homosexuals and abusers of themselves with men and effeminate will not inherit the kingdom of God. So now, not only is Paul a male chauvinist, he's a homophobe. Now that's a new word. I hadn't heard that one before. I'm getting more comfortable with it. It means he's afraid of homosexuals. They're good people, but Paul's afraid of them. Poor guy, he probably just couldn't cope with the wonderful blessings of male sexuality. I'm being very facetious here, but I'm just trying to make a point. The point is, brethren, Paul's taken a lot of hits. But the Scriptures don't give us that opportunity. In John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, I have many things to say unto you. In other words, I didn't reveal everything in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I've still got a lot to tell you. And when the Holy Spirit comes, He's going to guide you into all the truth. And the apostles in Matthew chapter 28, go and make disciples and teach them all things that I have commanded you. Now, did they do it or not? Was Paul teaching what Jesus commanded, or was Paul just out spouting his own philosophies? Well, that's the question. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I said we'd go there. Let's go ahead and look at this verse, because there's just a few verses that we really need to look at. Most of them we know. Most of them we've heard for years. If any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual. So those people today who claim to have spiritual gifts and still have the ability to prophesy, and those people who think of themselves as spiritually minded, spiritually oriented people. I'm a spiritually minded woman, or I'm a spiritually minded man. Let him acknowledge, let him take knowledge that the things which I write unto you, they are the commandment of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. The point is, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teachings of Christ doesn't just apply to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It doesn't just apply. You know, one of the things that's really frustrated me the last few years are these red letter editions. What did that mean? Why do we have the words of Christ in red? Is there some special premium to His words over other people's words? Don't we understand that the same truths that are coming from Jesus' mouth were also uttered by Peter in Acts 2 and by Paul in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians, that the Holy Spirit was inspiring them and their words ought to be in red too, if we're going to put people's words in red, if that's something that's supposed to be more special? Looks like that one didn't quite all make it. Let's go over and look at that in 1 John chapter 4. Cut the very last part of it off. And verse, we are of God. Who's the we here? Well, he's talking about these people in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, who had been with Jesus from the beginning, who had handled Him, who had spoken with Him, who had been with Him when He was physically present. We're talking about the apostles. We are of God. He that knows God hears us, listens to us, obeys us. He that is not of God does not listen to us, does not hear us, does not obey us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So I can tell the spirit. When somebody tells me Paul's a homophobe, I don't need to know anything more about them. They're in error. They're not listening to the apostles. They're not respecting the apostles or the Holy Spirit who gave them the word. Paul didn't write 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where he said that homosexuals would not inherit the kingdom of heaven. The Holy Spirit wrote it. He didn't write that. If anyone's a homophobe, then God. And who's going to say that? Because that would be blasphemy, wouldn't it? I can't even go any further with that. We wouldn't say that. But what people are doing is they're, what we talked last night about Korah. Korah trying to divide and conquer. Korah tried to break the weakest link. When Moses said, why are you murmuring against Aaron? Aaron is nothing. Your grumbling is against God. And that's exactly what's going on today. People don't like what God has revealed, so what do? We attack the messenger. Well, we'll follow Jesus. Have you ever heard somebody say, if Jesus were here today, He wouldn't be judgmental? And you're scratching your head thinking, now how in the world could they come up with that? Why did they think they killed Jesus? Oh, Jesus was such a kind, loving, long-haired, flower-smelling person, and they killed Him because they hated Him. Now why would they do that? If Jesus were like most of the preachers today, He wouldn't have had any problem at all. Matter of fact, the more we try to fit in with the world and the more we try to sugarcoat the gospel, the less likely we'll ever be persecuted. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3, all who live godly, that's 2 Timothy, anyway, all who would live godly in Christ Jesus are going to be persecuted. So when we think about it, the writings of the apostles are the teachings of Christ. He that hears you hears me. He that rejects you rejects me. Can you get any clearer? Brethren, let's not get sucked in to this terrible divide and conquer mentality of the devil. It's false. There's a boundary, and they're in it. They're not out of it. When somebody tries to divide the apostles from the teachings of Christ, they're just trying to cut the boundary. They're trying to change the city limits. They're trying to change the national border for those who are the children of light, and they're not going to be able to do it. He that hears you hears me. If you hear Paul, you're hearing Jesus. If you reject Paul, you're rejecting Jesus. If you reject Jesus, you're rejecting God. That's what the verse says. He that hears you hears me. He that rejects you rejects me. He that rejects me rejects him that sent me. Then we have John 13 and verse 20. Most assuredly, that's one of those verily, verily, or amen, amen statements. I say unto you, he who receives whomsoever I send receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. He's already said in Luke, and if you reject, it works the same way. So, brethren, we have to be careful. There are a lot of piranhas and sucker fish and parasites in the religious realm who want your support, your money, your allegiance, your presence, but they're not doing what the Lord said. Jesus said to them, "Peace be to you. As the Father sent me, I also sent you." And once again, the bottom part of that, I think, got cut off on that. But we remember the verse. Who did Jesus send? Well, he certainly didn't send the people that are out there today. He didn't send them. He didn't send the people who are telling us these ridiculous notions that we're hearing. "So then, you are no more strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Now, that's the boundary I want to be in. If you're going to draw a circle around somebody, I don't want to be a stranger and a sojourner. I want to be a fellow citizen with the saints and of the household of God. How do I do that? Verse 20, "being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone." And once again, I'm going to have to redo my thing here. We missed a little bit. "How the by revelation was made known unto me, the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it has now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets." Isn't it funny? That part got left off. You can look it up later. It's there. I'm not telling you something that's not there. But there's one boundary that's the most important of all. And it's the one we talked about. Or actually, it's the title of our lesson this evening. The wisdom of God. There's a difference. There's a boundary between true wisdom and human folly. Look in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Or you can read it off behind me. Either one. It's up to you. Your scriptures may... This is the New King James. I use the Old American Standard. Some people use the New American Standard. Pretty good translations. "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." Now, we hit on this just lightly last night. We talked about the fact that the pattern in the heavens that God revealed on the mountain was the copies and shadows of the true things that actually exist in heaven. And that there's a counterpart to the golden lampstand and the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant and the most holy place and the holy place. And then it says in Hebrews that when Jesus entered heaven, he cleansed the real heavenly things with his own blood. So the church is a group of people who live in the world and also live in the heavenly places at the same time. We live in both realms. We are the children of light. We are the children of God. Our light is shining and we're seen as lights in the world. And the manifold wisdom of God is made known by how we act. In other words, this church can reflect the manifold wisdom of God if it does what the scriptures say. Or it can just reflect the wisdom of men, like a lot of them do today. And of course, the more we reject the scriptures, the more we reject what God has asked us to do, and the more that we try to be more like the world and do what we like instead of what God says. And brethren, let's face it, if we do what we like, we're going to be happier. But if we do what God says, we're going to be right. And that's a tough call sometimes. Because there's churches out there that'll offer you what you like. They'll give you a cup of coffee and a donut when you walk in the door. I wouldn't mind that. Anybody here wouldn't like that? If we could have that, I wouldn't mind having a coffee and donut. Come in here, sit down, chew my donut, drink my coffee while I'm listening to a preacher. Problem is, that's just not what the church is about. And if you want to know why, I don't have time right now, but we can talk about that. But there's a wisdom to coffee and donuts. There's a wisdom to a rock band. There's a wisdom to turning the church into a daycare, secular school, hospital, and all sorts of human innovations and human ideas. Again, nothing that you find in the New Testament, but they sound good. But if we want to reflect the manifold wisdom of God, we've got to hold back. Kind of like that horse. You know, that horse would like to run, but I've got a bit in the horse's mouth. And that bit's like a boundary. And the horse says, "I want to go over there and eat." I say, no, you're not going over there. I want to go over here. Now, who are you going to listen to? You going to listen to me or you? And, of course, we determine the value of the horse by who they listen to. So does God. God determines the value of His servants by when their heart says, I want to go over here, and God says, no, I want you over there. Yeah, but it's warmer over here. I like it over here, God. Yeah, but I told you to be over there. Yeah, but I'm staying here. Well, then you're not my servant. Oh, I don't want to be over here. I don't like it over here. This isn't comfortable. I don't like it. But God, you said I got to be here. This is where I got to be. That's how Jeremiah was. Now, Jeremiah had some tough situations. He finally said to the Lord, I don't want to be where you want me to be. The Lord said, you can either return to me, but if you stay with them, our relationship's over. The manifold wisdom of God is known through the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Have you ever really kicked around what that is? I'm not real sure who the principalities and powers are in heavenly places. I think it's Michael the archangel and Gabriel and maybe even Satan and those that are powerful, because he relists these terms in Ephesians chapter 6 as our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and world rulers of this darkness, against a spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. So I've kind of wrestled with this. I suspect the devil sees the wisdom of God in the church. I suspect he sees it as he saw all those people within his grasp, ripped away from him, and his own power destroyed by what Jesus did and what he produced on the cross. Because the only thing Jesus produced on the cross was the church. In Acts 20, he purchased the church with his blood. He didn't buy anything else with it. That's what he bought with it. That's what it was for. The church. This podunk little place with such a few number of people that the world won't even look at is the manifold wisdom of God. And we have to make a choice, brethren. According to the eternal purpose, we have to make a choice whether this church will reflect His wisdom or what we want. And that's a hard choice to make. It must be, because a lot of people today are picking what we want. Less and less will you find book, chapter, and verse. Less and less will you find the teachings of Christ for the reasons why churches are doing what they're doing. As a matter of fact, what we're finding is churches that are more and more looking for a new way to interpret the Bible, a new way to look at inspiration, a new way to look at the authority and power of the Scriptures so that we can do what we want. And so we have to make a choice. The term manifold means many-sided, multifaceted, or many-colored. What the church does to God's wisdom is exactly what a rainbow or a diamond does to light. You ladies that have a diamond, if you take it and you put it up to the light and you wiggle it around, all of a sudden you find that light isn't just white. Light is actually blue and green and purple and orange and yellow. Red, and all sorts of hues. Light is an amazing thing. I can still remember in science class, you remember getting those prisms and looking at everything and just running outside and looking at the sun and seeing all those colors and realizing that there's a spectrum with light and that if you've got the right instrument, the manifold colors of light come out. You can't just see it with your waking eye. But if you get a prism or a rainbow or a diamond, then you can see it. So the church, as the angels look at the church, at its morality, at its worship, at its organization, at its function, at its work, at all the things that it does, they see more and more the colors and the beauty of God's wisdom. We don't see it that way. What we see, oh man, you mean we can't use instrumental music? Everybody gets to use it. The angels say, don't you see the manifold wisdom of God in not putting instrumental music in the New Testament, even though it was in the Old Testament, even though it's said to be in heaven, it's not in the New Testament? What are we going to do? We're going to reflect the manifold wisdom of God who didn't put it in? Are we going to respect the teachings of Christ, His apostles, His prophets, and Himself? They didn't put it in? Or are we going to say, you know, everybody else uses it, we'll take our chances? Yeah, but we're dealing here with a multifaceted, many-sided, many-colored wisdom of God. And so what does Paul say? Well, when the principalities and powers in the heavenly places see the church, They see the manifold wisdom of God in the worship, in the organization, in autonomy, in the terms of membership, in the doctrine, in the moral parts. Every part of the teachings of Christ. What do the angels see? Manifold wisdom of God. What do you see? What does the world see? How do you feel about it? Ah, it's boring. He's almost done. Boring, most boring thing in the world. No, to me it's exciting. I just think this is so fascinating, so exciting to be a part of this. And whatever price I have to pay to be over here where often I don't want to be, but I have to be because this is what God said. You see, that's the difference between a true servant of God. They're going to do what God says. But like I said, this is what the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places see when they see Acts 2. When they see in Acts 20 and 7 that the disciples came together to break bread on the first day of the week, they see the wisdom of God. A lot of people today don't see that. I don't have to come every week. I don't need to break bread every week. I can miss. Well, yeah, you can miss. But the Bible says don't forsake your assembling. That's part of the manifold wisdom of God. Don't forsake it. Well, I know, but it won't hurt anything. Well, no, it won't. But the angels are going to look at you and they're going to say, you're not manifesting the manifold wisdom of God. You're a fool. Because here God's told you what He wants and what will make it the most beautiful and lovely church, and we're changing it into something else by our own desires. So what do we see? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, it says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So the people who call Paul a homophobe, that's foolishness to those who are perishing. The people who say that what Paul wrote about women is no longer applicable because it's foolishness to those who are perishing. Now we have to understand that. The angelic host understands that. In 2 Peter it says, angels that didn't keep their proper habitation or their proper domain were cast down to chains. Brethren, that's what's going to happen to us if we don't keep our proper domain. What is our proper domain? What's in the Scriptures? It's not hard. It's just a boundary. It's a boundary between those who have God and those who don't. It's a boundary between those who are headed to heaven and those who are headed away from heaven. Like I said in the beginning of the lesson, this doesn't sit well with everybody, but it's the truth. It's the truth. And we need to hear it. We need to act on it. We need to believe it. So what do we see? Foolishness? If you see anything foolish in the Scriptures, you're dead. You're dying. You're not going to heaven. You're not going to have eternal life. You don't believe in your God. You don't believe in the power of your Lord. You don't think He's God. You don't think He's perfect. He's divine. He can't make any mistakes. He didn't tell anything that was wrong. On the other hand, if you see it as the power of God, then you're being saved. So how do you see those thorny issues in the Scriptures? You see them like the angelic hosts see them? They see everything God revealed as the absolute truth, the manifold wisdom of God. What do we see? Well, it depends on the culture. You know, that's the funny thing. If you lived 200 years ago, it'd be all about societies. Actually, 100 years ago. If you lived 100 years ago, 150 years ago, it'd be all about societies. If you lived 50 years ago, it'd be all about radio programs. Whether or not you're for them or against them. But we don't live in a day like that. Today it's about homosexuals. You know, it wasn't about homosexuals 100 years ago. But what else do we see? Well, in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 through 25, it says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Now, brethren, when are we going to accept that? When are we going to accept that even if there's something in the Scriptures that seems foolish to us, it's still wiser than anything we could have come up with? I've talked to a lot of people who think that God's teaching on autonomy is foolish. The churches ought to bind together. They ought to have organizations. They ought to be able to send their money to one place. But Peter said, the elders among you tend the flock of God which is among you. Foolish. Catholic Church doesn't believe that. Presbyterians and Mormons don't believe that. The United States government doesn't believe that. We got to consolidate. Big factories don't believe that. And those in the church who are struggling with human wisdom, they don't believe it anymore either. They're looking for ways to come up with a way to organize and get the elders over more than a local church. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men. If we do it God's way, we'll find that out. So once again, we have to decide whether we're going to deal with the foolishness. And then finally, as we wind down the lesson, I got a couple more scriptures, but this is pretty much the hub of the lesson right here. And if you'd like to read along, because I just took parts of it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this picks up, let me just look real quickly here, and you can all be turning over there if you'd like to while I'm getting it. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because this is a good verse to read. It's something we need to remind ourselves sometimes, because, brethren, we live in such an age of pride and arrogance. We really do believe, I think American people think, we're the smartest people to ever live. Matter of fact, those people back in the time of Christ were just dopes compared to us. Don't you think that? I hope you don't, but it's easy to think that. I got a computer and I got a car. And man, I'm smart. I got a high school education and then more. I'm brilliant. Those guys didn't have any of that. Yeah, they did. It's just an arrogance that we have. It's just a built-in arrogance. It's shameful. Shameful thing. There is a generation, oh, how wise they are in their own eyes, and in the book of Proverbs talks about them. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 26. It says, "Behold your calling, brethren. Not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God chose the foolish things of the world that he might put to shame them that are wise." So you know something, brethren? When somebody stumbles over Christ's crucifixion, or over Lot's wife, or Balaam's talking donkey, or Jonah's fish, or Adam and Eve in a six-day creation, when people stumble over that, it's because God picked that for a reason. He could have created it the way the scientists tell us he did, but he says he didn't. And we have to decide whether by faith we will understand that the worlds have been made the way that God said, or whether we're going to believe evolution. But God chose those foolish ways to put to shame the wise. Are we going to be put to shame too? You going to let yourself be put to shame too by listening to the world instead of saying, God said it and I believe it and that's the end of the matter? Then it goes on to say in verse 28. Actually, it continues in verse 27. God chose the weak things of the world that he might put to shame the things that are strong. Here's where church autonomy comes in. And the worship service. You know, if our worship was more entertaining and more jazzy and more fun, we'd probably have more people. It's a weak part of the church, if you want to look at it that way. And God chose it. Why did he choose that? So that he could